Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and welcome those of you who are joining us by Zoom today. We're glad you're here any way you can be here. And calling an audible this morning, I know the quarterly says we're doing Ezekiel, but for our purposes today, I felt like the passage that I couldn't get away from is the second psalm, Psalm 2. So if you have your Bible, would you turn there, Psalm the second? And while you're turning there, I'll tell you a story I may have shared with you before. Paul David Tripp tells the story of this little boy. I think his name is Johnny, and he's like a lot of little boys, maybe like your little boy was when he was coming up. And there's a birthday party, you know, 4 or 5 year olds, and it's a birthday party for a little girl, and little Johnny gets to the party, and there's party favors, and there's balloons, and there's all these gifts, and the little girl is the focus of the attention, and it's really tough on Johnny, and he pretty much has a meltdown and almost completely destroys the celebratory aspect of the party. You know, he just pitches a fit, and he's unhappy about everything, and so his mother finally takes him outside the room, puts him down in a chair, sits down, and gets knee-to-knee with him. You know how you do with your kids sometimes? And she says, "Johnny, Johnny, Johnny, it's not your party." And that was his problem, you know. And Tripp goes on in that story to say that's like how a lot of us are as human beings, you know. We think it's all about us, and we think all the circumstances, all the details ought to be catering to and focused on us. And I think that can happen individually and corporately. We lose sight of the big picture, okay? Psalm the second is a psalm that gives us a big view of things. Now, sometimes it's called a gateway psalm because scholars will tell us that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the appropriate introduction, the gateway to the Psalter, 150 psalms. The first psalm is about the individual's requirement to obey and take the Lord seriously, to experience God's blessedness. And then the second psalm kind of expands that. It moves from an individual perspective to a corporate perspective. What's going to happen not only individually, but globally? A lot of times we have these discussions about worldview. What is your worldview? And part of the reason I selected this psalm is because of what we remember today, and Carol just mentioned it, and we know that we're approaching the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and this is an appropriate psalm for a lot of reasons. Let me just say that, you know, God uses people to encourage you. One of the reasons I love this class is that you encourage me in ways that often I'm not able to or even very effective at articulating. But, you know, I have long understood the significance and the weight and the gravity of the whole abortion issue. And I would like to say that it would consistently occupy my mind like it should. I don't know if that's the case, but just to make sure that it doesn't move down the dial in my life, God's given me friends like Eric Florence. And you guys know Eric and Martha. And Eric, I told him this morning that I was going to talk about him, simply to say that's part of fellowship and discipleship and sanctification. The Lord uses other people to remind us of things that really matter. So thank you, Eric. I love you for a lot of reasons, but I love you for that, your consistent commitment there. Now, as I mentioned to Eric, the thing is we need to be engaged as believers, okay? I don't buy into this mindset that says, oh, well, you know, you Christians, you have no say in what's going on in day-to-day life and in advocacy and in the political realm. Just leave that to us pagans. I'm not buying that for a minute. That's not obedience to Romans 13. So we should be engaged. But why I love this psalm this morning is that it's almost like an appeal to us to be engaged, but to be engaged without anxiety. Okay? We should be engaged. We should not be anxious. And that's what I love about this psalm. A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. But if you want to know why you shouldn't be anxious, why you shouldn't be too discouraged, here is a great psalm. Let me just add a personal word. I realize everybody in this room, all of us have these weeks, you know? You have these tough weeks. But as I was preparing this psalm this week, it was an unusual week, to say the least. We got the anniversary of Roe v. Wade coming up. I was teaching a short term over at the seminary this week. And before coming into that class, I'd spoken to a student, one of our doctoral students, and after 13 years, his wife is finally pregnant, okay? And so I was rejoicing with him. Well, I'm in the classroom a couple of days later, and I get a text that they've lost the baby. The previous evening, I got a text from another former student, a gifted young man, pastoring a church in another state. He sent me a text to let me know he'd been asked to resign, and two nights later, he sent me a text that said he'd been terminated and for no biblical reason. Broke my heart. That's in the span of 2 days. I get done teaching on Friday and get a call from a guy about a classmate from college and seminary, a guy who's pastoring, who's in the hospital with bone cancer. It's spread throughout all his body. And I got to tell you, I'm an upbeat sort of guy. But Friday evening, it almost put me in a funk, you know. I thought, wow, that's a lot. But then the Lord fed my soul with this psalm. So whether if your circumstances stink, your health is in the pit, emotionally you're spent, you're constantly frustrated by the state of our society and the world that would follow the path of the pagan god Moloch and sacrifice our children and the next generation. And you think, you know, how do I function in light of that? I got your psalm this morning, okay? Encouraging and comforting. Where are things going? Well, I got some good news for you. Scripture says God has promised all of creation to Messiah. In short, I don't know how many more sorrows and pains you or I may have, but according to Scripture, everything's going to be summed up under Jesus. And it's all going to be His. And it's all going to be His forever and ever. And so this is a coronation psalm. In its original setting, it was to be used in worship, in celebration at the installment or the coronation of a new king. Now, when there's a transition in government, what does that say often to enemies and those who oppose you? They're rubbing their hands together, think, ah, little instability. Things are changing over there in Israel. Huh, let's see if we can load up and undermine them. And so this was a time of worship and high worship among the people of Israel to say, hey, God places one king, installs a king, removes one. This is His thing. But ultimately, this psalm has its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. It would be sung at a time of coronation or at a time of crisis, but ultimately it has its application. You know, it refers to every Davidic king, but the ultimate Davidic king is who? King Jesus. A great psalm, four stanzas of three verses each. Do the math. You got 12 verses, okay? Four stanzas with three verses each. So quickly, let's jump in here and talk about from chaos to Christ. You may feel like, man, chaos is a good word for me, for my life right now. From chaos to Christ. Well, let's look at it. The first three verses, we look at the world's hostility. How does a pagan lost world respond to the things of God apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the Word of God? And the answer is it responds with scorn and hatred. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So immediately, what do you have in this psalm? You've got the futile plotting and the perceived bondage of the kings and the nations of the earth. Now look at that question, why? One commentator points out, the why is not an inquiry as to the reason for the activity. Rather, it's an expression of amazement and disgust at the rage and rebellion of leaders and people against the one true God. You ever felt that disgust? You ever felt that rage? Yes. I included in the outline today a quotation from James Montgomery Boyce when he's commenting on this psalm. I guess he came up with this little limerick. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Y'all ever felt that way? I mean, I think that's legitimate in terms of how believers feel. Look at these words, though, rage. Look at what's portrayed here, the raucous meeting of rebels to plan their attack. They're going to oppose the will and the work and the plan of God. And notice, their rage, they plot. So you've got a rage that plots rebellion. And notice that their plans are empty. They are in vain. What do they say? Let us break the chains. Let's cast off the ropes. Isn't that right on target? Oh, we don't want a Christian worldview. That's too confining. That's too constraining. We don't have the freedom. We don't have the capacity for freedom that we ought to have. I saw on the internet this week, a guy sent me this, there's actually an organization of American Baptists, not Southern Baptists, and one of their leaders this week wrote a letter, an article about how more Baptist clergy need to get involved in the process of protecting reproductive rights. Translation, a pro-abortion recommendation, that clergy ought to invest in that. A friend of mine responded to that in an email, and he said, Moloch approves of this message. And I thought, well, that's a salient comment right there. But I mean, you've got a world where people supposedly in the name of God are celebrating and championing the wholesale slaughter of preborn babies. This is close to my heart. My daughter hit week 26 this week. She's pregnant with identical twins. Those little boys weighed 1.5 pounds each this week. One of them on the sonogram is sucking his thumb. And you and I live in a world where in a lot of places it's completely acceptable to snuff that life out. God help us. And I think about that, and I think, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So you've got this rebellion. The whole society is just convulsing. You know, I think about the volcano, you know, and we pray for those people in Tonga. But I think what's happening physically is a picture spiritually. There's just this eruption of rebellion, okay? Now, what does God think about all that? Glad you ask. Look at verses 4 through 6, and I love this. So you've got the world's hostility, and you've got a throne in heaven that gives us consolation. Look at it. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens. You see the contrast? You've got these puny little potentates, these little regional rulers that think it's all up to them. Notice the Bible. What does he do? Sits in the heaven. He doesn't even get up out of his chair. It's an anthropomorphism, you know, picturing God who is spirit as mocking or sitting. But that's the whole idea. The psalmist is painting a picture. Is the Lord worried about this rebellion on earth? He doesn't even get off his throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know what that word means? It means laughs. How about that? The Lord holds them in derision. Literally, he mocks them. It's a serious situation when the sovereign Lord of the universe mocks the activity of those created in his image. But you've got it going on here. Then he will, notice the verbs, he will speak to them in his wrath. And the idea of that wrath is his burning hostility. You got these people today that say, my God is so loving. My God would never do that. He would never consign people to hell. He would never judge those people for their sins. My God, when people start their sentences with my God, you need to perk up. Because it's not about their God or your God. It's about the God who's revealed himself in Holy Scripture. Okay? Well, he speaks to them in his wrath. What does God think about abortion? What does God think about adultery? What does God think about idolatry? He hates it. And again, the anthropomorphism, the picture in the Hebrew is the flaring of nostrils. He will speak to them and terrify them in his fury. And what does he say? Look at verse 5. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Look at those pronouns. Me, my. God says, I'll tell you what, I'm not moved. I'm unmoved. I'm not fazed by the strutting around of rulers and puny potentates. It's ridiculous. He holds them in derision. And what is God's response? How does he respond to the rebellion of his subjects? Easy. He ends the rebellion through the installation and exaltation of his king. And who is that king? Well, it's Jesus according to the psalm. It is Jesus according to the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:5. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. So, can I just say to myself, and I'm preaching to myself and to you, in the midst of all of the heartache and the pain and the difficulty we face, here's a passage that says, stop the hand-wringing paranoia. Okay? Stop it. Be concerned, yes. Be engaged, yes. But there are too many Christians sit around wringing their hands, and they have that in common with complete pagans. We know how the story is going to turn out. And we might lament from time to time and say with those who've gone before us, how long, O Lord? Okay? But here's a psalm that says God is going to finish what he started. Tim Keller says to be intimidated by the world is as spiritually fatal as being overly attracted to it. I think he's spot on. Too often we're intimidated. But I would just remind you, January the 30th, 1933, what became known as the Third Reich was officially organized. On September the 4th, 1934, there was a massive rally in Nuremberg, where at that time the Nazis declared that they were inaugurating a sovereign, supernatural, thousand-year reign of their kingdom. How'd that work out for them? 12 years, 4 months, 8 days. I don't know the exact timing, but everything and anything opposed to God is going down. You see, what's the response of God to this ridiculous rebellion? It's his divine decree to install his king, perfect tense in Hebrew. God says, but as for me, here and now, I'm installing my king, not a thing you can do about it. Nothing will prevail against that. Well, I'm not done. It gets even better. Verses 7 through 9, Look at the details of God's decree. The rightful king, and note this. You've got it right here in verse 7. Jesus is speaking in the Old Testament. Look at this. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. Well, who is me there? Well, according to the author of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and according to the context here, it's Jesus, it's Messiah. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, it's not speaking of the idea that Jesus, there was ever a time he didn't exist and suddenly he popped into existence. No, the idea is at the appropriate point in time, we've just celebrated Christmas, the incarnation occurs, God sends forth his son, born of a woman born under the law. And what does the Father say to this son? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. The Father gives to the Son an inheritance. We understand that. A wealthy father passes on the wealth to his son. Here you have the living God. You can't begin to describe in human language or symbol the depth and degree of the wealth of the living God. And all of that wealth ends up under the authority, under the purview of his son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So look at verse 7. It's like verse 7 addresses the legitimacy of the reign. It's backed up by the decree of the living God. Verse 8 addresses the scope of his reign. It's all-inclusive. It's an inheritance, the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9, we get the force behind that reign. Some have looked at verse 9. They said the summary there is two words. Well, really three words, smash and dash. You shall break them with a rod of iron. The rod is the scepter of authority. Iron indicates force. I don't know about y'all. I like the imagery in Scripture. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's very biblical. Look at this passage. Look at Revelation 19. And that meek and mild Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the warrior mounted on a great white steed who's going to wipe out rebellion for all eternity. He's going to make all the wrongs right. Don't you feel that deep in your soul sometimes? Lord, I wish people would see the truth. Lord, I wish you'd make all the wrongs right. Lord, I wish you would correct all these injustices. Psalm 2 says he's going to do it. May not be on your time schedule, but I guarantee you, on the basis of his word, he'll do it. And man, that comforts my soul. So the son inherits the kingdom, the rod of authority and force. And in spite of all opposition, look at that, the extent and the expression of his reign. He controls the nations. He establishes the borders. He sets one king up. He puts down another, Proverbs 21:1. He's in charge. You guys know I love music, and thanks again, Leanne, for beautiful music this morning. I remember in junior choir being taught an arrangement of George Herbert's poem, Let All the World in Every Corner Sing, My God and King. The heavens are not too high, his praise may hither fly. The earth is not too low, his praises there may grow. Let all the world in every corner sing, My God and King. Even when it doesn't look like it, he's king. That's a reminder. Well, what's the response then? Verses 10 through 12. Well, it's almost like a gospel call here. Look at it. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Literally, act prudently. Makes me think about the elder President Bush. Wouldn't be prudent. Not candidate. Wouldn't be prudent. You know, wouldn't be prudent. The psalmist is saying, I'll tell you what's not prudent. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And then look at the verbs here. Serve the Lord with fear, with reverence. You are not God. You are not in control. The extent of your power compared to the almighty sovereign power of God is like a drop from a faucet compared to all the oceans of the earth. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Look at this, rejoice with trembling. Sometimes people look at that and think, well, how do you do that? How can you be full of joy and tremble at the same time? But I think that's very biblical. I rejoice that the Lord is King, and in light of His bigness and His greatness and my accountability to Him, I know I'm accepted in the Beloved, but it's an overwhelming thing. It's a weighty thing. It's a thing of gravity. Lord, I rejoice, and I tremble before Your presence. There's nobody like You. That's the picture. And then look at that, kiss the Son. Well, we know in the New Testament they greeted one another with a holy kiss, but you got to remember the ancient perspective. When one ruler conquered another, what was the sign of complete submission of one ruler to another? Literally, to get on your knees, to kiss the feet of your conqueror, to kiss the Son, to acknowledge, hey, I am completely submitted. No more rebellion here. No more rebellion here. I kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. What happens to those who resist and rebel against the reign of God, who don't bow before the Son? They perish. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. So I'm to serve with fear and reverence. This is to the kings and to the leaders in every generation, but it's a reminder to God's people. Serve the Lord with rejoicing and trembling. Submit to the Lord's chosen King. The outcome is not in question. Isn't this beautiful? The sovereign King of the universe stretches out to His sinful subjects and says, don't be foolish. Be done with your rebellion. You can't win. Your doom is sure. Come to Me and My Son for refuge. Derek Kidner says, on the basis of this verse, great for us to remember, there is no refuge from Him, speaking of God, only refuge in Him. There's this terrible disease, and God provides the only cure. And it's in the name and person and work of Jesus. So here you go. Because of God's installation and exaltation of His Son as ultimate ruler, what's the command for everybody? Submit to Christ now. Some of us in this room have been believers 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You've already made that initial commitment. But here's a psalm that reminds you not to wring your hands, to be comforted, to be assured, to be encouraged, and to renew your stance of reverence and holy trembling and rejoicing before this great King and God. The outcome is not in question. Spurgeon said, there's more glory about one nail of the cross than about all the scepters of all the kings who've ever lived. Mark it down. For the believer, there is one King. There must be one King and one King alone. God's King, King Jesus. We sing it, don't we? O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's Him. Or, this is My Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. I'm banking on that. That's what the psalm is about. God's going to keep every promise that he's made to his son. And that is life to you and to me. Lord, we rejoice with trembling this morning. Who is a God like you, who rules and reigns, for whom a day is as a thousand years? Lord, your word says, you say to the sea, you can come this far and not farther. You control the rising and the setting of the sun. And Lord, your word says, you've installed your king, and his rule and his reign are not in question. And so, Father, we bow now before you. We submit to your king. And, oh, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of King Jesus, would you use our lives to magnify the worth and beauty of your king, King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make his face to shine on you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Y'all have a great day.